The second lesson today also comes from Mark's Gospel. We've been looking at each day in Holy Week throughout this season of Lent, and today on the sixth Sunday in Lent, we look at the sixth day in Holy Week, what we know as Good Friday. And that is why we hear this morning the Passion narrative, the story of Jesus being crucified. Listen again to God's word from Mark's Gospel. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to the custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and with him they crucified 2 bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was afternoon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3:00, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah," and someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There is, in this very long passage that I just read to you, a little tiny detail, a little tiny verse, sort of right in the middle. And it's easy to miss. You might have missed it yourself. After Jesus is put on trial and the crowd has had their say, and after Pilate agrees to crucify him and the guards beat him, as Jesus is going out to Golgotha, to the place where he will be crucified, it seems that he struggles with the weight of his cross. And so the Romans, here's this little detail, the Romans compel a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. To carry the cross for him. And it's this little tiny detail, and it's easy to overlook, but it caught my attention this week, and it made me think. It made me ask a bunch of questions. A bunch of questions about Simon. Who was he? Who was this Simon? Cyrene is on the north coast of Africa, near where we might know of Libya today. Is he Roman or is he Arab? Is he African? Was he just some guy who happened to be walking along the road, you know, at the wrong place at the wrong time and got caught up in this event? Was he a disciple of Jesus, an admirer, or was he just part of the crowd walking along to watch someone be put to death? Was he strong? Did he have muscles? Is that why the Romans selected him to carry Jesus' cross? And why did Mark add this strange little detail about Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus? The truth is, we don't know much about Simon of Cyrene. We don't know how long or how far he carried the cross. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. The only thing we know about his son is about Rufus, and Paul mentions him in Romans. And we're not even sure that's the same one. But what about Simon? Did he stay and watch the crucifixion? What did he believe? We don't know. And we don't know if this changed his life, this brief encounter with Jesus on the road to Golgotha, did it change his life? All we know for sure is that for a while, for a few moments, a mile or so, he carried the most important piece of wood in the world. Every time I read this narrative, the story of Jesus' passion and death, I get the sense that time moved a little differently that day, or at least it felt that way. It felt as if time moved a little differently. Mark gives us some clues to this. From noon until 3 o'clock, he tells us, darkness covered the land. It's not just that it was cloudy or dreary, but actually dark, as if the sun had refused to shine, as if time had somehow stood still, or at least was stretched out. I wonder if that's how Simon of Cyrene experienced it. Did it seem like 1,000 years or 10 seconds as he was carrying that cross? Time often seems to play tricks on us. It flies when we're having fun, and it drags when we are bored. Days and weeks seem to rush by in a blur sometimes, and yet others seem to creep along as if they'll never end. Think about when you were a child, waiting for school to start and waiting for Christmas break were two very different experiences. It's hard for me, at least, to believe that we're almost at the end of Lent. This season of preparation has sped by, and I'm not sure just how prepared I am for Easter. I was driving down Interstate 81 not too long ago, headed for a meeting, and I was listening to NPR on the radio. I was all prepared to apologize to Ray, but I don't see him. I tuned in kind of in the middle of the program, but I soon picked up on the topic. It was about time and how we perceive the passage of time in our lives. And everything that the guests were saying, it clicked in my head. It just made sense, which is quite an accomplishment for me sometimes. These guests, they were talking about how as we grow older, time seems to go faster and faster. Has anybody ever experienced that? Absolutely. And they theorized that part of this reason has to do with ratios. When you're young, a year, for instance, represents a much longer part of your life than when you're older. So when you're five, a single year represents 20% of your whole life. But when you're 50, a year only represents 2% of your life. And the numbers, they just keep dropping. And I found myself nodding in agreement and saying yes to my radio, because I often talk to my radio. This makes sense. And all this made me think about the events of Holy Week and how 1 week, 1 day, 1 moment, really, has come to serve as the sort of hinge on which time and history turns. When Jesus breathed his last, everything changed. Everything that had come before him found its culmination in that moment. And the future stretched out, different, changed, redeemed. Jesus' death accomplishes our salvation, but not just our salvation, it accomplishes the reconciliation of the world. But as Simon carries Jesus' cross to Golgotha, I wonder, does he have any clue what is happening? Does it seem like time has ground to a halt, or it's speeding by? There is something holy, something blessed about being able to dwell in these narratives, to almost sort of stop time and watch as the events of Holy Week and Good Friday in particular unfold. Today is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. And every day this week has an important story to tell. We know this because during the season of Lent, we've looked at each of those days Think back to the middle of February, such a long, long time ago. Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And on Monday, Jesus returned to the temple and cleansed it. And on Tuesday, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they try to trick Jesus, and they have this little verbal spar. And on Wednesday, an anonymous woman comes and anoints Jesus' body for burial. And on Thursday, Jesus and the disciples, they gather to eat the Passover meal, and they go and pray in the garden before Jesus is arrested, and we come to this scene today on Good Friday. And when I say it like that, suddenly Lent doesn't seem to have sped by quite so quickly. Suddenly it seems to have lasted a bit longer. There is always a temptation. Always a temptation for us to skip from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, to go from one festive high point to the next, and to allow time to speed by as usual, the time during the week to speed by as usual. But now we know a bit more about the importance of walking the totality of this week, of walking through every day with Jesus, going through all the peaks and all the valleys. I learned this lesson again this week, oddly enough, when I was dropping off my tax info to my accountant. I know it's strange what you learn at different places. My accountant and I are both members of the Rotary Club, and he commented that he hadn't been able to be at a meeting for a while. And I told him, I said, well, you know, I think everybody understands this is your busy season after all. And we both laughed. And then he looked at me and he said, yeah, but this is your busy season too. All those extra services and Bible studies and all the things that go on in the church. And I said, yeah, well, you know, Christmas and Easter, they're always busy times in the life of the church. And then he said something deeply profound, my accountant. He said, Christmas is a much bigger celebration. He said, but I've always thought Easter is so much more important. And right there in the parking lot of my accountant's office, God hit me with a bit of a thunderbolt. That comment, question sort of stopped me in my tracks, and I thought for a moment, I couldn't necessarily come up with anything deeply profound. And I said, well, it seems to me that you can't have one without the other. Easter without Christmas is impossible. Jesus had to be born before he could die. But Christmas without Easter is meaningless. What does it matter if Jesus didn't die? There's no good way to sugarcoat the crucifixion. You heard the story this morning. It was horrific and it was painful. That's what Simon of Cyrene knew as he picked up Jesus' cross and carried it to Golgotha. He knew that this man, whoever he was, would cry out in agony as the nails were driven into his hands and feet. And he knew this man, whoever he was, would suffer for hours, maybe even days, bleeding and coughing and struggling to catch a breath, eventually dying, exposed for everyone to see. That's what Simon knew as he picked up the cross. And I wonder if that's why it's so easy to skip from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. We know just enough to know how terrible it really was. But that's the thing. It was terrible. Beyond terrible. Pain beyond anything we could ever imagine. And Jesus allowed it to happen. He experienced it. He endured it. He embraced it. because he loves you. The crowd thought he was calling Elijah to come rescue him. But that's not what Jesus was doing. He hung there on the cross for 6 hours that Friday because he loves you. And because he loves you, he would have hung there for 6 days or 6 weeks or 6 years or longer. It was love that took Jesus to the cross and love that kept him there. And I know that sounds perhaps strange or slightly macabre, but it's the true power of faith. God loves us enough to experience the pain of suffering and death for us, so that we don't have to die, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled and redeemed. And in rising from the dead, Jesus gives us new life, eternal life, to those who believe and are saved. Jesus told his disciples about his coming death and resurrection 3 separate times. In the Gospels. 3 times they heard Jesus say that he would be betrayed and arrested and crucified and then rise on the 3rd day. And 3 times they didn't understand. They thought Jesus must be out of his head. The first time, though, that Jesus told his disciples about what would happen, he invited them to come along with him. If any want to become my followers, he said, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. This is the distinguishing mark of discipleship, taking up the cross and following Jesus. I don't know if Simon of Cyrene ever heard Jesus say those words, if any want to be my follower. But he does become the first person to literally fulfill them. Simon's actions are a reminder and an example to us that being a disciple is not some symbolic gesture. It's not just a prayer. It's about concretely following Jesus, taking up our cross. When Jesus tells us to do this, when he says, take up your cross and follow me, he means it. It's not some trite expression. It's life and death and life again. Follow me, he says. Follow me this week. Follow me to the cross, to the grave, to the empty tomb. Follow me to eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, we who call ourselves disciples and followers and believers, help us this week to be faithful, to believe, to trust, and to follow you, that as disciples, we would know what you endured, and we would experience with you the joy of resurrection. In your name we pray. Amen.